Thank you so much. Do you want? Yeah. There. I'll tell you, I really appreciate Susie sharing and appreciate everything that that she's doing. The phenomenal amount of work and effort that's gone into this. And I can tell you, I mean, personally, I've been there to South Sudan twice. And the first time I went, it's amazing the changes that have taken place in that. Because the first time I went there, the church that has 2,000 people in it was meeting in a little thatched, like, carport. It wasn't a carport, but you know, something the size of a carport. And just to see how that's grown and the way in which they've been able to impact the communities around them, it's just phenomenal. This is the activity of the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom, his goodness, going out, addressing needs, meeting needs, and providing for the flourishing of life for all people. That's what we want to get on board with more than anything else in the world. So please remember to keep that ministry in your prayers. If you're able to, please consider financially supporting them so that these things can continue to move forward. It's really awesome. So this morning we're going to continue in our study in the book of Micah. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along with me this morning, you can find your way to Micah chapter 4, please. Micah is one of what we call the minor prophets. That's just how we in our English Bible have designated them, major and minor prophets, just meaning that the book is short. He was writing during a time when Israel had divided into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom with its capital of Samaria and 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom with two tribes and Jerusalem as its capital. Micah is directing his prophecy or his words to both nations, warning of the consequences for both of these people groups for the ways in which God's people have departed from God's ways. And how they were leaving God's ways was elaborated on in the first three chapters of this book. They had become idolatrous in their worship practices. They had also had civil and religious leaders who were oppressing the people that they were supposed to be serving by using their authority to take power over people, by exploiting those who were vulnerable in their midst, stealing their properties and things like that. So God was warning them, if you're stealing people's lands and you're not listening to their cries for mercy, well, then the same thing is going to be happening to you. Israel and Judah's leaders would experience the same thing. An invading army was going to come and take their land and destroy their kingdoms. This is what the first three chapters were talking about. So when we left off in chapter 3, it was a pretty dire picture. It's a view of Jerusalem as a wasteland and the grounds of the temple being just a vacant lot with weeds. Just pretty dire, as I said. And that's something that we do know historically did actually happen. About 100 years after Micah wrote these things, Babylon invaded Judah's territory and destroyed Jerusalem, razed the temple to the ground, and took all the surviving people back to Babylon in exile. So now as we get to chapter 4, the question that should be hanging in the air for us is, you know, is there any hope? Like, how do we get out of this? This is a mess, and is there any resolve to this? What do we do about this? Is this cycle of sin and its consequences something that's just going to keep repeating forever and ever? Is there any escape? Will this ever be made right? So the first part of chapter 4 in Micah provides the answer to that. The oracle's going to pivot to give a view of the future where God will restore not just Israel, but all people in all places, as well as the whole earth. And it's a promised restoration. It's a picture of God's intent and purpose for human history. And we're going to look at it and we're going to consider how that promise has been fulfilled and how we can experience that, but also how it is yet to be fulfilled and what God's intending for us and this whole world when history concludes. It should be encouraging as we look at this morning. It's a nice little respite from what we have been getting out of Micah. If you're there in Micah 4, we're going to start by reading just the first verse. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Okay, so the oracle begins within the last days. And there's a few things that we have to consider when we're trying to frame this in our thinking as we're reading it. For one thing, usually when we read a phrase like the last days, you know, we know where our minds go. We assume this is pointing to a future event at the end of the world somewhere. But when Micah refers to the last days, he's talking about a future time from when he is, not necessarily a future time from where we are, reading it in our place in history. I believe this is a prophecy that is pointing towards the revelation of God's Messiah, Jesus. So I believe that partially, or at least initially, this prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus. He is God's promised restoration for the world. Now, I do believe there's two elements to this prophecy, one that is currently being fulfilled and one that is going to be fulfilled at a future time. You'll see that as we're getting into it. But in Micah's time, he was seeing the last days of the first covenant. When Jesus came on the scene, he fulfilled the promise that was made to Abraham. He fulfilled Israel's purpose, which led us into a new covenant relationship with God, made up both of Jewish people and Gentile people, all the peoples of the earth streaming into this. And that's the imagery that's forecasting here in the first verse of chapter 4. He begins by saying that the mountain of the Lord's temple is the highest place of all, raised above all the other hills. And we've talked before about the significance of mountains in the biblical narrative, how God uses that imagery to convey the idea of a place where heaven and earth overlap, where they meet. Well, the high places that get referred to are usually in reference to idolatry, in reference to the human attempts to create a paradise that doesn't include the Creator God, a paradise that doesn't have God's influence or interference. And that's ultimately what idolatry is. Anytime we're coming across it in Scripture, that's the concept behind it. The Jewish temple on its mountain was meant as a placeholder. You know, it was so important within the context of the first covenant. It was a picture of God's realm and material creation overlapping. And it was a meeting place between God and humanity. It was basically a token of Eden. It was a reminder of what we had, where it all began, and what God's intent was to take us back to. That's what the temple's role was. So Micah is saying that a day is coming when heaven and earth, that heaven and earth ideal, is going to become visible and grander than anything that humanity could ever devise, raised above every other hill. People from all the nations, not just Israelites, will come to experience this relationship with God. And that was fulfilled in a person, in Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he if you remember the gospel stories, that he shut down the temple sacrifices one day by driving out all the animals and the money changers. And he was forecasting the end of the temple system in Jerusalem. And he was challenged. In John chapter 2, they challenged him about this. You know, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are to do this? And he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And in John, it says that his disciples thought of this later on and realized, oh, he was talking about himself. He was talking about his own resurrection. He is the temple, is the idea. He is at least very, at the very least, is what the temple was pointing to Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of that. The writer of Hebrews even used similar language to Micah when he wrote in Hebrews 12. I don't know if you got to get that, but it sounds urgent. It says in Hebrews 12, it's no problem. Listen, the thing, we live in that age. Don't worry about it. It's happened to me before. That's right. Anybody here when I did that, when somebody called me and I had to answer it right there while I was talking? It was my daughter, Janelle. She goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm preaching. Does everybody say hello to Janelle? So she was in a different time zone, so she didn't realize that what was going on. So all that to say, don't sweat it. If it happens, it happens, or whatever. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, the writer there uses similar language, almost identical language in this. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to be sprinkled with blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. So we realize that God has begun this great restoration that he promised in Micah, and it begins with Jesus. Yeah, but Rob, it says in the last days, though. This is going to be fulfilled in the last days. That's right. It is. And you've heard me say this many, many times, that we are living in the last days. Ever since Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascended into heaven and we are awaiting his return, we have been living in the last days. 2,000 years, the last 2,000 years of Earth's history have been the last days according to the biblical narrative. And right now, we're participating in and experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise of restoration because of Jesus. But the promise goes on, and we'll keep reading here. Verse 2, it says, "People from many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion.'" So here we've got this picture of this multinational, multi-ethnic gathering at the meeting place of heaven and earth. And I believe that's a picture of the church. That's a picture of who we are, what we're meant to be, gathering around the person of Jesus. But not just gathering, not like the who's in Whoville gathering on the Christmas tree or something. Micah describes a specific activity that's going on with this great restoration. They gather to be instructed in God's ways so they can walk in his paths. That is, they can live accordingly, live according to what it is that they're learning and hearing from God. This is the first part of the restoration. God is basically reintroducing himself to an amnesiac people, instructing them about his values and his priorities so that they can return to God's original intention for life, for what life is supposed to be. And here's the thing. If we're wondering how this all applies to our lives here and now, like, what does this mean to me? How am I involved in this? We see in this passage that we're experiencing God's resurrection, or restoration rather, when we listen to and we follow Jesus. That's really what this is about. God's begun this great restoration already. Our hearts and our minds are being renewed by relationship with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're being restored, even as we're sitting here this morning. When Jeremiah, the other Old Testament prophet, forecast this time, he said, "This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." This is why we no longer live under the law of Moses. We're no longer having to adhere to the Torah, because Jesus, in Jesus, and because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in us, God's rightness is now written on our hearts. It's there, present with us. We don't need laws written in stone now or codes of rules. We have the Holy Spirit guiding and leading and showing us God's ways and purposes for our lives. I mean, what we do every Sunday here when we gather like this is just an extension of this great restoration that's been brought to us through Jesus. We hear his word. We allow the Holy Spirit to shape us according to that word, according to what it is that we're hearing as it goes forth, so that our lives then reflect God's good ways, his righteousness, his justice goes into the earth because we're living it. We're expressing it into the world. We're not here teaching every Sunday just to do something religious, because, well, it's Sunday morning. This is what we do. We're not trying to entertain, to which everybody's thinking, yeah, that's obvious. But I mean, we're not even trying to dazzle anybody here with some exciting new information. Woo, haven't heard that. We're reading God's word to join in and with and experience this work of divine restoration that is ongoing and happening right now as we're here, as we're gathered here in the presence of Jesus. We get into this word so that the Holy Spirit who's within us can instruct us and lead us into lives that reveal God's good and loving care for humanity. You know, just as an aside, I mean, and I can only speak for myself here, but my goal as a teacher is not to try to impress you or anybody that's here. And, you know, you're probably thinking, job done. I'm not hoping anybody leaves here thinking, boy, that guy studies a lot or did some research. My hope isn't that you walk away saying, you know, I don't want you to go away saying, man, I've never heard that before. That's really new to me or whatever. That's not my goal. I mean, if that happens, that happens, but that's not my goal. I'm not interested at all in just trying to hand everybody here some new information. That's not it. My hope and my prayer is that after I've taken the time to teach here, that you go away and either think or say to somebody, what do you suppose he meant by that? Is that really scriptural? Right. How does that line up with the rest of what the Bible says? That's what I'm hoping happens. My goal and hope is that you start thinking about this and meditating on it, because that is where the real instruction takes place. Amen. That's when the Holy Spirit begins to nudge and mold our thoughts and behaviors into something that reveals God's intent for life, what he meant for human life to experience and express. I mean, I can tell you what the Bible says or tell you what to do all day long, but that will never change you. That'll never change us. That won't restore us. The only thing that'll do that is the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing our hearts and minds. And that happens in those secret, mysterious ways in which he works in us and in our lives, and we learn to pay attention to him and what it is that he's saying to us or guiding or convicting us of. Okay, well, the promise then goes on to view something that I believe is a future time, but it still shows us God's activity, and it shows us what God is heading towards, what his values are and his purpose is. So then that does kind of instruct us about the here and now, because if we know where this is going and what God wants to do, that informs us then about how we live and what our priorities and values should be right now. So we'll keep reading. Verse 3, the Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of the heaven's armies has made this promise. Though the nations around us follow their idols, we'll follow the Lord our God forever and ever. All right, this is cool. This pictures a time of peace and freedom from fear here on earth in this experience that we have here, something that has yet to be realized, but that's where we're headed. That's God's intended goal. The great restoration's begun, and it's developing here in our hearts and in the midst of this fallen and broken world. This restoration's going on. So, you know, we still have wars, we still have poverties and disease and nations invading nations, but the promise is one day we won't. That's what God intends. But I want to take note of something here. Something about this is important to me, because when we're reading this, is there any part of this that seems to indicate that we're going to go off to heaven at some point when we die? Like in anything that is being said here, you know, going off and escaping all of this someday, that's not part of this narrative. In fact, I'll challenge you, you're not going to find it in the entire biblical narrative. I've said before, our modern concept of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus, we get to go to heaven when we die. And I've also pointed out that that's such a truncation of the gospel that it's almost not the gospel. Believe in Jesus so you go to heaven when you die is a formula that is found nowhere in the scriptures. Now, the Bible makes the case that God's plan is to resurrect and restore this place. That's what the whole gospel is pointing to. That is what in the book of Acts the church proclaimed over and over and over and over and over again. I challenge you, go through Paul's writings and find that spot where he says, now, yeah, believe in Jesus. You get to go to heaven when you die. That's not what the story is about. Certainly, there's going to be an intermediate, you know, if you're sitting here, oh, he's taking heaven away from me again. It's not that. Certainly, there'll be an intermediate. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. But the end goal is not a disembodied state somewhere in heaven. The end goal is heaven on earth here. So when we think of the promise of restoration, we need to realize that Jesus' restoration is bringing heaven to earth. Amen. God intends to transform earth into a place that is reflecting the heavenly state. And the wording here in Micah is so intriguing because instead of saying there's not going to be any different nations anymore, there's just going to be one holy nation, big godly group of people, it says that God's presence will be mediating peace between the nations, plural. I think that's interesting. There's going to still be unique cultures and people groups, but united by God's presence, by God's presence in our midst. That's just, I don't know. It's an extension of what the church is supposed to be right now. All these different people groups from all these different cultures and perspectives all coming together, gathered around the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit mediating that sense of family between us all. And not only that, but the weapons of death and destruction get repurposed. And again, I find that intriguing. Instead of saying, you know, I'm going to destroy all of that stuff and cast those instruments of war aside. No, he promises to reshape them into something else. Instead of God being this cosmic wrecking crew that destroys everything and takes everything away and, you know, hauls us off to heaven, God intends to resurrect this world, making our instruments of death and taking those things and transforming them into tools that bring about the flourishing of life. And we realize this is a pattern that shows up all through the Bible. I mean, all the way through, this is what God is always doing. He takes a ragtag, oppressed and enslaved people and turns them into a free nation. He took a cross, an image of oppression and death, and transformed it into a symbol of love that endures through time. He takes a grave, that picture of finality and hopelessness, and turns it into the greatest symbol of hope the world has ever known. He took a persecutor of the church named Saul, and transformed him into Paul, the most loyal church leader that we've known. He takes beat up and broken lives like ours, and he transforms them into beautiful pictures of his loving care and his intent to redeem. He doesn't cast us aside. He doesn't trade our fallen flesh for some disembodied heaven. No, he carefully reshapes and restores us to be who we were meant to be all along. God's solution is restoration, not evacuation. And that principle applies to our present state. God's purpose isn't just to evacuate us from bad circumstances or our fallen habits. He intends to restore us through these things. You know, we tend to beat ourselves up or get impatient with the brokenness that we experience, whether externally through circumstances or internally through things that just don't seem to go away. And we'll demand that God just take that stuff away. Take it away, God. Lord, I'm depressed and I'm anxious and I'm overwhelmed and I'm discouraged. Just pull these weeds and get it over with, Lord. Remove these circumstances and get it done. But God doesn't seem to work that way. He does things differently. He doesn't want to damage the good by destroying the bad. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together. But in the midst of our fallenness and brokenness, he is at work restoring and reshaping us. Our calling then is to be sensitive to that reshaping work that he's doing, to be willing to yield, not try to figure this whole thing out, but be willing to yield to what it is that he's trying to shape in us. You know, we'll watch those home restoration shows that are real popular. Everybody watches those. And there's one of them there that the emphasis is on maintaining the elegance and of the antique original structure that's there. So in that show, you know, the carpenters, they go in, they're not swinging sledgehammers around and bigging up, you know, big piles of stuff. They're carefully removing railings and casings and delicately sanding and filling and working to restore the original beauty of the piece and then carefully putting it back into place. That's God's restoration work in our lives on a daily basis, working on these things. He's not planning on destroying what's unique about us as human beings, as individuals. He's restoring us, reshaping us, making us into instruments of life. We have this tendency. Plato's influence on our culture is still here. And we have this tendency to just say, oh, well, you know, this is just my sinful nature. And, you know, God's going to take care of this sinful nature. And we're kind of pointing to all of us, all indicating our whole self. But that doesn't mean that our personalities or the things that make us unique are in and of themselves bad things or evil things. Those things have been corrupted by sin. But God's purpose is to remove the rot so that what's originally been beautiful all along can now be brought to the surface and shown off, God's amazing workmanship that he's done on each one of us as unique individuals, as human beings made in his image that he puts on display. One day, he's going to do that with all of creation. It'll be on earth as it is in heaven, all of it set right. That's God's goal, and that is our hope. That's what we cling to and look forward to and seek to cooperate with, all that leads to the flourishing of life. That's what we're meant to reflect into this world in the here and now. So let's embrace God's restoration in our lives. Let's determine to listen to and follow Jesus, his ways, his purposes, his values. The way we live in this present world reflect that great restoration that's taking place. Let's learn day by day to live on that on earth as it is in heaven value so that we participate in this and lead and guide others into this great restoration taking place. And just thinking about it, like Susie sharing this morning, having had the opportunity to go to South Sudan a couple times and see the great restoration that's taking place there. Like when I first got there, things were in disarray. They kind of were at that time. I mean, but to just see God's work in that gradually, slowly, it's years of process, but bringing about things like Che, producing the flourishing of life in the midst of all of that. This is what God's doing. This is how we participate in that, by rolling up our sleeves, by joining in with ministries like Indeed and Truth, are all the different ways in which we can reflect God's goodness into this world. God's true to his promise. We have his word that he will set all things right. So let's live in and live out that hope day by day. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for this great restoration. Lord, we could come in here today and maybe carried a lot of burdens in with us, and it feels just like another Sunday. Maybe it was hard to wake up and drag ourselves here. Maybe somebody even said something to us that hit us wrong in the process of finding our seat. And all of it could feel like just the mundane stuff that goes on every Sunday. But right now, Father, I ask you to pull back the curtain and help us to see, give us just a glimpse of this amazing thing that you do when we gather here and we hear your word and you by your spirit begin moving and working in our lives. Help us to recognize it, Father. Help us, A, not to take it for granted, but B, to cooperate with what it is you're doing. Stir our hearts to follow you and your ways. Lead us in this great restoration. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
See, on the hill of Calvary, my Savior bled for me. My Jesus set me free. Look at the wounds that give me life, grace flowing from his side. No sacrifice what he's done, what he's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. Sing for the freedom he has won. Even death is dead and done. His life has overcome. Say the name above all names, over every broken place, that he's risen from the grave. What he's done, what he's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. Now on a throne of majesty, the Father's will complete. He reigns in victory. Sing hallelujah to the King. He's worthy to receive all the worship we can bring. What he's done, what he's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. I praise God for what he's done.
We do thank you, Lord, for what you've done, what you've accomplished. And we thank you for what's yet to come. We look forward to it eagerly and daily, Father. Just be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Listen, before we bail out of here this morning, there's a couple things I'd like to pray for. For one, we've had a lot of winter visitors here that are going to be heading out pretty soon. So I want us to pray for them as they head back to their respective homes way up in the frozen tundra of the north. But specifically, I want to pray for one family in particular. John Nelson lost his wife, Barb Nelson, quite unexpectedly last week. And so we want to pray for them as a family and trust that God will surround them with their grace. So, Father, we pray right now for those who come and share in this community during these winter months. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us all together this way. We thank you for the relationships that we've developed and the ways we've gotten to know one another. And Father, I just pray that even though our journeys may not be coinciding in geographical space, we still are with each other by your Spirit. And so we pray that you're with them as they go home and bless them and protect them and watch over them until we meet up again, whether that's here or in the restored world. But also, Father, we pray for John in the loss of his wife. We just ask you to surround him with your grace, Father, for the entire family. We pray, Lord, that you provide the comfort that only you can provide. Give us a hope and a vision for the great resurrection when all of us will be together again, on those who've gone before us we'll meet up with. And we pray that that provides some comfort, but Lord, you by your Spirit will do the work of guiding him to a coping life, guiding the entire family, and that's what we trust you to do. So we put them in your hands, and we know in your hands everyone is safe. So we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. And if you have any needs that you'd like to pray for, feel free to come on up. Or if you want to say hello, or if you want to say goodbye, or whatever you want to say, come on up. We'll talk with you. So let's say this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.